Thank you very much. Well, those final two verses that were read there were key verses in some of the things that happened in the early Reformation. How can a man be right before God? These were verses that stretched Martin Luther on many an occasion, and verses that were used by God and his Spirit on his heart to fashion some of his preaching, his discovery about doctrine and theology. We're going to come to that in a few minutes, but just before we do, I just want to recap what we're talking about, the Reformation. For those perhaps not here last week, we're talking about the Reformation of the 16th century. That's what we're doing in this series, looking at the major spiritual events that have happened in the last 500 years or so. We're going back to the 16th century, the 1500s, to the Reformation. But last week we looked at a few of the things that led up to the Reformation, because God was working before that time. We saw that in the Middle Ages there was a long period of spiritual darkness, where the Roman Catholic Church and the authority of the Pope really was unquestioned. But we looked at odd glimmers of light and various what we called flickering candles, people that the Lord raised up to see certain weaknesses and difficulties with that, and people that God dealt with and who preached the gospel as they discovered it in the scriptures and questioned the authority of the Pope. And we saw a number of folks through the various centuries, 12th, 13th, 14th centuries, and we started just to look at the light that started to dawn just before the Reformation. We looked at John Wycliffe last time, and how he translated the scriptures and sent out poor preachers. We didn't have a picture of him last time, so there he is. You're glad I don't look like that, aren't you? He looked a bit of a fiery character, and he was. There's his years. Look, 1324 to 1384. Looks a bit like a baseball bat he's got in his hand, but I don't think it is. They were poor preachers, as we saw, sent out throughout England from Lutterworth with copies of the scriptures, handwritten, preaching the gospel to common and ordinary people. And we saw that they were persecuted because of that, and that the church banned the version of the Bible that John Wycliffe translated and distributed. So he was one of our sort of flickering candles leading up to the Reformation. And we just missed out a few others that I just want to mention before we dive into the doctrine of salvation and the beginning of the Reformation. We did just mention a few others here. John Huss, Savonarola, and Erasmus. But I want to talk a little bit about John Huss. I haven't got a picture of him up on the screen, I don't think. Not until he's burnt at the stake a little bit later, so more of that in a second. But here's a book about John Huss, written by Victor Budgeon, On Fire for God. And you can read about his life there. Let me read you a little blurb from the back. He was a famous scholar, forthright and a fearless preacher, excommunicated and persecuted by a corrupt Roman Catholic Church, and eventually burned at the stake after a contrived and farcical trial. John Huss of Bohemia is no minor historical character. Like Wycliffe, his influential English counterpart, Huss can fairly be described as a vital forerunner of the Reformation. Even today, his influence is widely felt in modern-day Czechoslovakia, Czech Republic, as it is now, where despite Russian dominance since 1948, he's still thought of as one of the founding fathers of the present language and nation. In the midst of the barren, soul-destroying wilderness of the medieval papacy, John Huss suddenly emerged as one of the few beacons of hope and gospel light. His life clearly shows Christ reigning and triumphing in the church, not only as the flames crackled around his martyred servant, but throughout Huss's strenuous and courageous endeavors to apply scripture with equal fidelity to both personal salvation and daily life. And it quotes Martin Luther in the front of this book, quite a remarkable quote. Martin Luther, about John Huss, who lived 150 years before. Oh, that my name were worthy to be associated with such a man. That's quite an incredible quote when you think that Martin Luther achieved all that he did. But all that my name, said Luther, were worthy to be thought of with a man like John Huss. So, born in the Czech Republic, He was a man who was a great academic. He studied and he became very strong in his publishing life and in his thought life, and one of the most important forerunners to the Reformation, probably. And his great longing was to purify the church from all the false teaching that was within it. Very important theme that was to come later on in the Roman Catholic Church. He was excommunicated for that and burnt at the stake. And I want to just read for you what happened as he was criticised and then later confronted for his beliefs. Here's a picture of John Huss being burnt. There he is in the middle. Of course, these paintings were very typical of the time, and martyrs were often painted throughout that whole period as being very sort of beautified at the stake. And so, I mean, there he is looking almost angelic there at the stake. I mean, whether it looked anything like this, we don't know. This is just simply a painting. But certainly, you know, we have some accounts of some written accounts of what was happening around that particular time. Let me just read you one or two things about John Huss, because he was a tremendous, tremendous man. He was, by the age of 34, he was already the rector of Prague University, and the world seemed to be at his feet academically. But it was not God's will that Huss should content himself with academic fame. As a faithful student of the Word of God, his mind became troubled about many things. He continually troubled himself for sins known only to himself and the Lord. We could pray for that, couldn't we? Pray that the Lord would trouble us about sins that only we and the Lord know about. Not sins we've been found out about, but just sins of our heart that the Lord and us know. Well, he became profoundly troubled about that. This was a personal and deep knowledge of God that he had. He even became troubled by the fact that when he played the game of chess, he was liable to lose his temper when he lost. And that upset him. He said, well, how can I be a man of God if I play chess and lose? You haven't seen me when I lose at Monopoly. But a few of us have got that kind of competitive spirit, haven't we? And that greatly troubled him. He read the writings of John Wycliffe that we've just been talking about. And in addition, was keenly impressed by two cartoons. One of them represented the Lord Jesus wearing the crown of thorns and the Pope wearing a crown of gold and clothing of rich purple and silk. The second showed a picture of the woman to whom the Lord Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven thee. And on its reverse side, the Pope was depicted selling indulgences to the people. More about indulgences in a minute. The truth which these cartoons so eloquently proclaimed, the greatness and the pomp of the Pope and the simplicity of the Lord and those who he calls and forgives. The contrast, those two pictures, the truth which they proclaimed opened the eyes of Huss to see clearly the sad condition of the church, and it troubled him, and he spoke out against the condition of the church, fostering all this pomp rather than preaching the gospel of inner conviction and of the soul and of rightness before God. And Huss was called to account for his beliefs, and he was quite outspoken. And let me read you this, one of my favourite quotes, this about the Reformation. This is wonderful. Huss was asked whether he was prepared to obey the Pope's commands. See, you might be asked that by a Roman Catholic. Well, are you prepared to obey the Pope when he speaks then? And this was his answer. I don't know how you'd answer that. This is what he said. Yes, he replied. I'm prepared to obey the Pope. And then he went on to say, so far as the Pope's commands agree with the doctrine of Christ. But when I see the contrary, I will not obey them, even though you burn my body. Which is a sort of a bold statement to make in times when they were burning people's bodies. The word contrary is used here is very important. It was Wycliffe's teaching that if the Pope or the clergy or any other men contraried Christ, if they stood opposed to Christ, then they were the enemies of Christ and must be resisted. To contrary Christ was an expression much on the lips of Wycliffe's followers, for obedience to Christ was at the heart of their teaching. And so Huss, he contraried the Pope because he believed him to be against the scripture. And it cost him greatly. He was called to trial. Let me read to you the accounts that led up to this event of his burning. When the trial of Huss opened and the reformer complained of his imprisonment, despite the safe conduct promised by the emperor, Sigismund, that's the emperor, hung his head and blushed shamefacedly. It soon became clear that the condemnation of Huss had virtually been predetermined. They'd fixed his trial. When he began to speak, he was shouted down and was quite unable to make himself heard. At one point, he was accused of the monstrous blasphemy of proclaiming himself as a fourth person in the Holy Trinity, which he never did. It was false evidence. Remind you of another trial that was fixed with false witnesses? It was just like that in Huss's day. Let that person be named who has given evidence against me, said the reformer. But no reply was forthcoming. In vain he protested his belief in orthodox Christian doctrine. But sentence was passed upon him. He and his books
were to be publicly burned. Kneeling down in the presence of all, Huss prayed this prayer: Lord Jesus, pardon all my enemies for the sake of thy great mercy. Thou knowest that they have falsely accused me, brought forth false witnesses, and concocted false charges against me. Pardon them for the sake of thine infinite mercy. Again, an incredible prayer, isn't it, to pray when you're being burnt. Again, it reminds us of the death of Christ and his prayer, great prayer, for the sins of those who were crucifying him. The Archbishop of Milan and six other bishops were appointed to perform the ceremony of taking from Huss the office of priest. This done, the words rang out, "We commit thy soul to the devil." What an awful thing to say of a Christian preacher, of any Christian. "We commit thy soul to the devil," because he stood for Scripture. "And I commit it to the Lord Jesus Christ," cried Huss straight afterwards. As they hurried him to the place of burning, a crown of blasphemy was put on his head, bearing these words: "This is an arch heretic," and the pictures depicted devils tearing his soul. Falling to his knees, Huss uttered repeatedly, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." For Christ strengthened him marvellously. "I am willing," he said, "patiently and publicly to endure this dreadful, shameful and cruel death for the sake of thy gospel and the preaching of thy word." They piled wood and straw around him and they lit it, as he continued to call loudly upon God. Soon life was extinct, for he choked in the smoke. The officers then gathered up the ashes, dug up the very earth around the stake, lest contamination of the heretic should remain. They didn't even want the ground that he'd been burnt on to contaminate other people. They dug the whole thing up, and they flung them, ashes and earth, into the River Rhine, just as a few years later Wycliffe's ashes were to be cast into an English stream. Great man, who stood and was bold even to the end, because he stood against the authority of the Pope as opposed to Scripture. That was John Huss, and that's a picture of him there. One or two others I just want to briefly mention leading up to the Reformation were Savonarola in Italy, Jerome Savonarola. We don't know much about him. I won't say much about him, but Luther regarded him as the pioneer of the Reformation, and he particularly worked in national life in Italy about the reform of public morals and the reform of doctrine within the church. He was widely regarded in Italy. Not much Reformation doctrine in Italy at that time at all, but he stood out pretty much within the church. And Erasmus, we must mention as well, in Holland, because he was he's best known, of course, for the Renaissance and the rebirth of learning of that whole period. But as well as trying to overthrow illiteracy and serfdom, he was also used by the Roman Catholic clergy to keep the masses under authority. And it exposed great abuses and corruption within the church. And during Erasmus's time, lots of progress was made, particularly in the Greek languages. For example, Erasmus was the one that first edited and then printed the Greek New Testament. So it was greatly used later on. And Erasmus himself believed in salvation by faith. So if somebody ever says to you, well, who discovered salvation by faith? It wasn't Martin Luther. As we'll see in a minute, there was a rediscovery of those truths. But we can go all the way back to Augustine and certainly later on to Erasmus, who lived just before Martin Luther. And he believed in salvation by faith. Somebody once said, Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. There we are. Just a few comments about those folk. But I want to move on today to the main doctrine of the Reformation, or one of the main doctrines, which was the doctrine of salvation. Just want to put a little schematic up. If we were to describe the main sort of pillars of the Reformation, there's the Reformation, and if we were to describe a couple of the main pillars of a doctrine of truth that led to the Reformation, that it was all about, it would be these, really. We mentioned them briefly last week. Sola Scriptura, in Latin, only Scripture. Scripture alone is where we go for our authority, not to the church, or to history, or to the saints, or to the Pope. All of those were under debate. And on the other side, how does a man get right before God? If that's our position of authority, how do you get right before God? And these were the great phrases. Sola Gratia, only grace. You must receive it from God. You can't earn it. Only from God. And sola fide, only
faith. You can only grab hold of the grace from God by faith, by trust, not by doing anything or paying anything or earning anything. And these were great Reformation principles. Great to, we could call them doctrinal pillars. And they're still propping our church up today, aren't they? Without those, we're lost. Without those, we're not evangelicals. Without those, we don't have a doctrine of salvation. Imagine believing anything else about God without those as your pillars. Where would we go for our doctrine if anything other than the scripture was our main centre of faith and revelation from God? Imagine it. But there are still millions of Christians in the world who have not grabbed these pillars. My chaplain at college, Andrew Lennox Cunningham, his name was. I remember having a discussion with him one day in the college chapel. And he said, Andy, you'll never progress in the Christian life until you understand that God has equally inspired the history and traditions of the church and the Holy Scripture. You'll never get on as a Christian until you understand that there's equal authority in those two things from God. But people are still believing that throughout the liberal church and many other denominations. And we're lost, aren't we? If we trust in authority that's not in God's word alone. These are great pillars that were rediscovered, I should say, in the period of the Reformation. We're moving forward now into the 16th century, and Henry VIII was on the throne. That's a kind of period for those who know more about history than I do. But his reign was 1509 to 1547, so early part of the 16th century. Henry VIII on the throne. We're still at the back end of the Middle Ages. And it was the discovery of these things which brought this massive event of the Reformation and worldwide connotations within days of the start of the Reformation proper. All of these things led up to it over a few hundred years. But there wasn't this chasm, this break in the doctrine of the church and this break in the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. There wasn't until Martin Luther. And so we move today on to Martin Luther. Here he is with his great big lips. Oops, can I get that any higher? There he is. Now that's not actually a painting, that's a wood carving of him. Carved into wood and then printed from the wood. He looks quite sort of innocent and a bit of a pushover kind of a character, isn't he, in the picture? But he wasn't. Fiery and determined young man. This is a picture of him quite early on, 1520 looks, so 3 years after the Reformation proper begun. But that's Martin Luther. He was a monk and probably converted in about 1513, something like that. So only 4 years before the Reformation began. It's important to remember that. Because although he was a monk, he'd been trained and schooled in theology, in the languages, in the church, in history. He was a lecturer. He was a very learned and bright and academic man. But he'd probably only been converted in 1513. He thinks, anyway. He's not sure exactly. But he thinks in 1513. So it was a Christian of 4 years standing that was used at the beginning of the Reformation. Incredible, that, isn't it? When we think of how immature we feel that we are after years in the Christian faith. And when he was converted, he was already professor of biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And he felt himself, and I quote, at his conversion, he felt himself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. That's a great description of someone's conversion. And what happened at his conversion was that he became profoundly aware of those scriptures that we were reading there in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He'd lectured verse by verse through Romans. And as he'd come to verses like this, he struggled as to how that righteousness could be taken and availed for oneself. That verse in Romans 1, and then also the verse in Romans 3. Romans 3:21 was also important to him. Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And he labored long and hard as to how that righteousness apart from law would come to us from God. A righteousness from God, as it's described in chapter 1, and a righteousness apart from law, as it's described there in chapter 3. And these were great mysteries to Martin Luther as he thought them through.
I want to read of an account of Martin Luther going to Rome to do as good Roman Catholics did and on a pilgrimage to earn a credit before God. Let me just read about one of his journeys. This is in 1510. So this was 3 years before he was converted. Travelling across the Alps, he came to stay at a monastery in northern Italy. A splendid, wealthy place, beautifully furnished and with much rich food. Compared with the German monasteries that he was living in, he was a monk and they lived very frugally and very poorly. Compared to those German monasteries, this was luxury. And it struck Luther as very out of keeping with the concept he had of monastic and spiritual life. He went on to Rome, and there he received a rude awakening. Far from being the holy city, as he'd imagined, this was his first trip there, he thought it was this great and wonderful spiritual and holy city, the centre of the Christian church. He found it instead to be the very centre of godlessness and scepticism, not only among the ordinary people, but amongst the clergy themselves, and even among the church dignitaries, the high powers in the Roman Catholic Church. While in Rome, he did something that all good Roman Catholics were encouraged to do, certainly all of the monks. When in Rome, he climbed the holy stairs, said to have been miraculously transported from Jerusalem by angels, and which, if climbed on one's knees, according to the church, one received 15 years indulgence from purgatory. Incredible. This whole great big steep. Anyone been up them in Rome? Can we climb those steps? Huge, great big set of stone steps, hundreds and hundreds of them. And he was to climb them on his knees, and he went through it. He did it. He climbed them on his knees. You can try that when you're going up to bed tonight, what it's like climbing the stairs on your knees. Not easy. But he did that. And it's written here, while engaged in the act of climbing the stairs, the Lord spoke to his heart these words, "The just shall live by his faith." And the words came with such power that he felt it was the voice of God to him. He started to his feet in amazement. He never finished the climb. He saw that the church's indulgence was limited, whereas Christ's forgiveness procured at Calvary was forever. From this day in the holy city, he learnt a lesson of a lifetime. God had used his journey to Rome to teach him great doctrines that were later to become justification by faith, and it was burnt into his soul. Amazing things that happened in the soul of Martin Luther. Well, what happened at the beginning of the Reformation? Well, we've got to go to my wedding anniversary, 31st of October, 1517. I wasn't married quite by then, but that is our wedding anniversary, 31st of October. And it began, the Reformation proper began really with a single act. We see Martin Luther, and he was a professor in Wittenberg, and there's a picture of the Wittenberg University Church, which was not only the church, but it was also the debating chamber of the university. And that's, again, just a print of the church in 1517. But it was right next to the river. You can see there were these little bridges over the river. And it was where people would go to debate doctrine and theology, as well as various other things. And there was a debate going on all through 1517. Disputes and discussions about how somebody is right before God. And Martin Luther had got fired up by this. And the following day, on November the 1st, there was due to be lots of people in the chapel. And he wanted to stir up a debate. And so he wrote a document. I've got it here translated into English. He wrote this document. Here it is. The 95 Theses. This is in English, but he wrote it in Latin. And he wrote the 95 Theses. I'll quote you some from it in just a minute. And he wrote his 95 Theses, and he went on the night of 1517, October 31st, he went over that bridge to the door, and he nailed his theses to the door. That's what he did. He nailed to that church his 95 statements against things that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church. And his aim was quite a common practice. It wasn't the only time it was done. You can read certain biographies of Martin Luther, and it's described as this was sort of the most unique act, that sort of almost the light of heaven shone down on the door that particular day, and that's all a bit romantic. This kind of thing happened quite regularly. It was really just a challenging of a debate for people to discuss what was going on in the church. And so that's what he's done it before, and other people have done it since. And so he just nailed them to the door, trying to get people to debate it the following day. In the theses, there's no statement of these two pillars. You won't read Sola Scriptura or Sola Gratia in the 95 Theses. You won't read it there. You won't actually read anything about justification by faith specifically said like that. That was all to come later. But really what this was this was a stake in the ground of Martin Luther saying no to what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. He had no idea as to the repercussions that were to follow from that single act. He wrote later that he had no clue as to how rapidly it was going to spread and the things that were going to happen. What were the 95 Theses about? Well, I suppose we could describe this document as like a volcano. Everything erupted in the world because of this document and how the Lord used it. What were they all about? Well, they attacked the sale of indulgences. That's what they were really about. I've got a little picture. It's not terribly clear, I don't think, but we'll have a go at it. They attack the sale of indulgences. I don't know if you can make out what's going on in this picture, but you see there's a great big cross in the middle with a crown of thorns on the top. Here you've got a preacher, and you've got all sorts of people sat around listening. And over here you've got a guy at a money table, and you've got some scribes, and he's got a pile of bits of paper. And as people queued, as they listened to the preaching from the pulpit, what they would do is they would throw their money into the pot, into the chest, and they would buy a piece of paper. And here's a piece of paper being handed over, and the piece of paper signed by the scribes would be to absolve them of their sins. And it would buy a period of purgatory, buy back a period that you're going to have to serve later in purgatory. And you could buy indulgences for yourself or for your friends. But it made the Roman Catholic Church a vast amount of money. You can see all the money being piled up. And Martin Luther was livid with this practice. He said, we should not have to pay for such things as this. Now, it only came upon him very slowly. And we must pray for truth to come upon us sometimes slowly. It's not always just by a lightning bolt, is it? Now, not a lot of people know, but Martin Luther actually himself had paid for some indulgences before. 1510. Was the last time that Martin Luther had bought his indulgences. And he'd paid for some himself. And he'd apparently bought them for his relatives as well and bought them a little less time in purgatory by paying for some. He only gradually came to understand and believe that these things were wrong. Just want to read you a little bit. Oh, let me show you an indulgence. You want to see one? Here's one. This is what you buy. Anyone read Latin? Anyone read that to us at the top? It's a bit small anyway, isn't it? Anyway, that is an indulgence. That's a real-life indulgence. That's one that still is around. We've still got the document in existence. And I don't know if you can just about make out, but it's been printed with some blank spaces. And that's where names and dates were written in. And you can see that's written with pen. And so they would have huge copies, a bit like, you know, when you get a solicitor's document these days of your will, and they print it all out, and then you have to sign in your name and the date and things. Well, that's exactly what was going on. That's an indulgence, a piece of paper which remits you of your sins, cleanses you of your sins. That's how much it's going to cost you. And that's a guy I'm going to talk about in a little bit, Johann Tetzel, who was one of the most famous. He's got a fat face, hasn't he, and a fat wallet and a fat tummy. And he was one of the Roman Catholic Church's chief indulgence sellers, and he became Martin Luther's chief rival at the dawn of the Reformation. But that is an indulgence. Let me just read you a little bit to get in the flavour of what was going on about indulgences. The preaching, selling, and buying of indulgences were a central part of late medieval religious practice. Indulgences also had a perfectly legitimate standing in the doctrine of the Church. Theologians agreed that while baptism had washed away the penalties for original sin, we don't agree with that, do we? But that was the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and in some places still is. That baptism washes away your penalty of original sin. Christians still had to do what was in them in order to be saved. You had to do something with what was in there. According to this view, death brought believers into purgatory, that place between heaven and hell. And the stain of sins that remained on their records, particularly those that were unacknowledged and unconfessed. If you'd not been to a priest and confessed certain sins, they were still on your record when you got to purgatory and you had to pay for them. But they were purged there in purgatory before you get into heaven, before you're presented to St. Peter and Christ at the gates of heaven. So to be indulged a sin before death, to buy one of these before death, meant to have that penalty pardoned by the church and therefore to be released from paying for it in purgatory. So you could get yourself to heaven quicker by paying money and buying one of each. You could buy more than one. You could buy a few. You could buy them actually for your relatives who are already there. How the gaining of a piece of paper in this life helps somebody in the next, I don't quite understand, but that was what was believed at that time. You could release for them. And as with confession and penance, all that was required was some evidence of your sincerity. In purgatory, the dead suffered under a severe disability and yet had a distinct advantage over those still living. On the one hand, they could no longer atone for their sins by going on a pilgrimage, saying Ave Marias, purchasing an indulgence or anything like that. But on the other, they were also incapable of committing any more sins. The best indulgence was one called the plenary indulgence, the full one. In fact, that's what that one is. It's the full indulgence. It means the whole kit and caboodle. If you buy that one, you don't need any more. It washes everything away. And the full indulgence wiped away all your sins in one foul swoop committed since baptism. It was the, sort of the Rolls Royce of remitting of sins. At least in theory, if a plenary indulgence was acquired on behalf of someone whose heart was properly inclined, their accounts with God would be finally and fully squared. That was the doctrine that was said. It says that in there somewhere, although I can't read Latin. Finally and fully squared. So you're Martin Luther, and you see these things being sold, and you've even bought some. You've got a copy. Martin Luther had one of those for some of his relatives who had died. You've got that. You hear that being preached from the pulpit, and you're lecturing on Romans chapter 1 that we've just read. The just shall live by faith. A righteousness from God is revealed, apart from the law. And these things don't marry, they don't balance, they don't sit together, they don't square. And this drove Martin Luther to his knees, and he drove him to Scripture. And particularly what drove him to write the 95 Theses was this man, Johann Tetzel. We won't allow people to preach in our pulpit who look like that, will we? Because he just looks a bit smarmy and slimy, I think. But maybe we're just reading that into it because we know who he was. Johann Tetzel was a short, dumpy, stump preacher. That's a description. Who was very good at the business of selling indulgences. He was a salesman, really. A very slick-tongued salesman. And during the fall, that's the autumn of 1517, around this exact time, it brought him the biggest opportunity he'd ever seen. He was asked by the Pope to preach a special plenary indulgence in Germany. That is, selling the Rolls Royce, the plenary indulgences. Go around the whole of Germany and sell them all the Rolls Royce indulgence so that they can get rid of all their sins and make a fortune in the process. Why was he asked to do it? The proceeds of which would help to build the Sistine Chapel. That was the plan. Here we are. Here's a picture. Anyone been?
How much would one of the indulgence cost, this
Rolls Royce? A lot of money. Gold. They had scales on the table. It wasn't in our picture to make sure that you were paying with proper money, but very expensive. I'm not quite sure in today's money how much it would be, but we'll try and find out. Expensive, because the Pope had in mind this. Anyone been to the Sistine Chapel? Does that look familiar?
Very ornate.
And it took, how long did it take Michelangelo to paint the ceiling? A few years. And very ornate, lots of gold and elaborate painting and expensive. It just looks expensive, doesn't it? Well, the Pope had in mind to build this and to have this constructed and painted. And he made the money for that chapel by Johann Tetzel, going around Germany, selling the Rolls Royce of forgiveness of sins. That was the plan. In addition, the terms of this indulgence had been broadened to make it easy for people to buy them. So what they did was they took out one line of the contract. I don't know if you remember when I read it earlier on, but when you bought an indulgence, it was supposed to be valid before God if your heart was sincere. If you bought it and sincerely believed in it, then it had merit with God. So they thought, well, not many people would buy that if they weren't. So they took that line out for the plenary indulgence for the Sistine Chapel. They took it out. So you could even be a robber, you could not be sincere, and you could still buy your indulgence. Made it a lot easier. So they broadened it. So that to only the actual purpose and nothing beyond, such as having a devout heart, was necessary anymore. Ready cash spoke, and Tetzel could exercise his skills to the fullest. So off he went. The mission was planned. Publicity preceded him, Tetzel, to every town, town after town, so people would be expecting him. Several horsemen, drummers, and trumpeters announced the imminent arrival of something important as he came into every town. With Tetzel himself and his armed guard came the symbols of the papacy and Pope Leo X, that was who was the Pope at that time, Pope Leo X's family coat of arms. A copy of the prized indulgence that we saw was attached to a makeshift cross and raised high. So that onlookers could see. Then came Tetzel, who strode to the prepared platform and began to preach. You want to hear a sermon? Here we are. This is the preaching of Tetzel. Do you not hear the voices of your dead relatives and others crying out to you and saying, pity us, pity us, for we are in dire punishment and torment from which you can redeem us with just a pittance. And you will not? Finally, he appealed. Will you not then, for a quarter of a florin, there we are, a quarter of a florin, receive these letters of indulgence, through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul safely and securely into the homeland of paradise? They had a money chest, a supply of blank indulgences, a scale to make sure that the coins were good, and the scribes were already in their places. Then came Tetzel's last exhortation. Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. That's got a nice ring to it, hasn't it? Once the coin into the coffer clings, throw your money in, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. The transactions were finished quickly. Soon the entourage was on its way to the next town. This is what was going on, the selling of these indulgences. Tetzel took with him a mandate from the Roman Catholic Church, and the copy of it is still in existence. This book, The Documents of the Christian Church, it restores and describes some of the documents we've still got. And we've got it here. It's called the instructions issued by Albert of Mainz. And the instructions are here that he took with him. And he was instructed to offer people grace for cash. Not only by grace, but grace for cash. The first grace you can sell is the complete remission of all sins. It says that you can have a look at this after if you like. There's all kinds of detail about it. The second grace is a confessional, replete with the greatest, most important, and unheard privileges of the Christian Church. The third grace is the participation in all the benefits of the Church Universal. So he was selling membership of the Church. The fourth important grace is for those souls which are in purgatory, and is the complete remission of all sins. Let me just read you a bit of this. This is from the Pope now. Which remission the Pope brings to pass through his intercession, to the advantage of said souls, in this wise, that the same contribution shall be placed in the chest by a living person, as one would make for himself. It's our wish, however, that our sub-commissioners should modify the regulations regarding the contributions of this kind, which are given for the dead, and that they should use their judgment in all other cases where, in their opinion, modifications are desirable. So, basically, you can bend the rules however you want to make sure that the people put the money in. It is furthermore not necessary that the persons who place their money in the chest for the dead should be contrite in heart and have already confessed, since this grace is based simply on the state of grace in which the dead departed and on the contribution of the living, as is evident from the text of the papal bull. Moreover, preachers shall exert themselves to make this grace more widely known. We need more money, so make it more widely known, since through the same, the collection of money, help will surely come to departed souls, brackets, and the construction of the church at St. Peter will be abundantly promoted at the same time. Close brackets. That was the Pope's motivation. Selling grace for people so he can build the church of St. Peter. Martin Luther called this the pious defrauding of the faithful. Other German princes called it Roman blood sucking. Sucking money out from the people. Sir Martin Luther couldn't take that standing up. So he wrote his 95 Theses. Tetzel was in a town across the river from Wittenberg. On the eve of All Saints' Day, Halloween, 1517, a young university professor with too much to do by the name of Martin Luther posted these 95 Theses against these sales of penal indulgences. Tetzel was accustomed to grumbling and critical comments. But this time, an explosion followed. The 95 theses themselves, composed in Latin for a learned audience of clergy and professors, were very quickly translated into German. And soon popular cartoons showing the love of Christ vastly outweighing an indulgence in the balance of salvation were circulating all over Germany. People caricatured it. Christ on one side and the indulgence on the other, and the scales tipping towards Christ because of Luther's objections. Luther's protest was so effective that even today the very word indulgence has a slightly unsavoury smell about it. It does, doesn't it? You're indulging yourself something. It's kind of a bit naughty, isn't it? And that's the dates from these days. Tetzel's enthusiastic crowds soon contained substantial murmurs and hecklers. His mission was soon ruined. And the 95 theses were given out that very next day to those huge crowds. The exhibition in the church the following day was actually an exhibition of relics and religious artifacts. It was kind of a bit of a pilgrimage, and people were coming to the church to, again, to gain some merit before God. And there was gold and jewel there, and so all these people came on All Saints Day. They'd come from all over Germany to earn an indulgence by seeing these artifacts, and instead they got this paper, and it was handed out on the day. The printing press, in the providence of God, the printing press had been invented 60 years before. Amazing that God brought this about just at the time when things could be printed. And so many people left on November the 1st, within 24 hours of being written, with a copy of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. They left the following day. Within 2 weeks, it was said that they were all over Germany. Within 2 weeks. Within 4 weeks, they'd been translated into Spanish and Dutch, and were all over Europe within 4 weeks of them being written. Shall I read you a few? A few of the 95 theses that Martin Luther wrote. Here's number 6. The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring that it has been remitted by God and by assenting to God's work of remission. Because we read that in the instructions from the Pope, that the remission comes from him. It's the papal authority indulgence that we said. And Martin Luther said, well, he can't do it. He can't forgive you of your sins. He's got no authority. To be sure, however, the Pope may grant remission in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in such cases were disregarded, the guilt would remain entirely unforgiven. So you can see that he hasn't fully understood. His view of standing against the Pope's total authority was not yet seen here. This is in the early days. That came much later. That was number 6. Let me read you number 21. Therefore, those preachers of indulgences, like Mr. Tetzel, are in gross error who say that by the Pope's indulgences, a man is freed from every penalty and is saved. Number 28. It is certain that when the coin jingles into the money box, remember the phrase, as the money into the coffer jingles, somebody from heaven springles, what's the phrase? I can't remember it. Springs, that's right. Springs. So Luther caricatured it. It is certain that when the coin jingles into the money box, greed and avarice can be increased. But the result of the intercession of the church is in the power of God alone. Can't do it. 33. Men must be on their guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are that inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to him. You can't do it. Only Christ can reconcile us to God, not the Pope. And on he goes, lots and lots. Not everything is clear. Number 26, the Pope does well when he grants remission to souls in purgatory, not by the power of the keys, which in this case he does not possess, but by way of intercession. So he still believed in purgatory. He still believed that the Pope could pray for souls in purgatory. So you can read all kind of mixed things in here. He was a man of his time, and this was a very important document of its time. Let me just finish with a couple. Number 53. There were 95 of them. Here's 53. They are enemies of Christ and the Pope who bid the word of God to be silent in some churches in order that pardons may be preached in others. Because what was happening during these preaching of indulgences, the word of God wasn't being preached. It was just the preaching of indulgences. Number 62, I'll finish with this one. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's about the most clear and powerful statement there is in the thesis. That's number 62. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Very strongly worded theses. So he didn't deny that indulgences still had a place, but he hated the sale of these penal indulgences. And he basically said that anyone can get into heaven without the need to pay money for it. Here's a quote from him. Any true Christian whatsoever, living or dead, participates in all the benefits of Christ and the church. And this participation is granted to him by God without letters of indulgence. He sent copies to all the professors and all the lecturers all over Germany. And it got spread and the debates started and Martin Luther got called into debates to defend his thesis. And there was reaction all over Europe. It exploded. We can call it a chain reaction. All over Europe happened because of the theses. Later in life, Martin Luther wrote that not so much upheaval would have happened in the church if Tetzel himself had not gone ballistic. You can imagine him going crazy because he lost his sort of surefire thing. And so Tetzel wanted to immediately write against Martin Luther's theses, but he couldn't because Luther had a doctorate and Tetzel did not. And in those days, the level of your qualification was your authority in writing. So what the Pope did on the spot, without him studying, he actually gave Tetzel a doctorate on the spot so that he could write to oppose Luther. So he did. He got his own doctorate so that they were professional equals. And then Pope Leo X, he called many debates. He appointed a cardinal, Cajetan, to silence the Saxon monk. He dispatched him to try and to shut Luther up. The Pope called a trial to hear the case of heresy against Martin Luther. This is just 9 months later, 9 or 10 months later, August 1518. The Diet of Augsburg, the meeting of Augsburg. And Luther was called to answer for his theses and for his debating against the Pope. And he walked several hundred miles on foot to the trial. Incredible. He feared for his freedom and his safety. And at the trial of Augsburg, he was asked to recant and to submit. But he didn't. He refused to recant. And he left secretly at dawn. There were lots of fights, lots of debates, published attacks. Were going on. Books were written and burned in public. Both sides, Martin Luther's supporters were burning books of Tetzel. Tetzel's supporters were burning books of Martin Luther. And it became a sort of a tussle between Luther and the Pope. They were the sides. You were with Luther or you were with the Pope. That became the struggle. And eventually in 1520, the Pope issued a papal edict, a bull, to excommunicate Luther from the church. So it was only 3 years later and he was excommunicated from the church. The year after 1521, he was called before a tribunal of judges, the famous Diet at the Worms, or Worms as it's written. The Diet of Worms was where they gathered some German princes and some nobles, some judges, to impartially decide. This fight had been going on 3-4 years. And let me just read you one last quote. This is what happened at the Diet of Worms in 1521. Shortly before leaving Wittenberg, Luther told Spalatin that he was not going to travel all the way to Worms just to be asked to recant. He still wanted a debate, and he still remembered Augsburg the 3 years before when he was asked to recant and he wouldn't. But now he was more determined than ever. This will be my recantation at Worms. Before I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ, now I declare that the Pope is the opponent of Christ. And the apostle of the devil. You see, we didn't even see that in the theses. The 95 Theses didn't even say that. There was progression, even in those 3 years. He knew that this would be a high moment, and he met it with none of the fears that had tormented him as he prepared to face Cajetan in 1518. And he said, "Unless I am restrained by force, or the emperor rescinds his invitation, I will enter Worms under the banner of Christ against the gates of hell." But he also had no doubts as to what might happen. "I have had my Palm Sunday. Is all this pomp merely a temptation, or is it also a sign of the passion to come?" He remembered John Huss, and he thought that he might end up at the stake like John Huss. On April the 17th, he was ushered into the meeting, into the Diet, at around 4 p.m. He was visibly awed by what he saw. There was Emperor Charles V himself, heir to a 1,000-year-old empire. Near him on the raised platform were his advisers and the representatives of the Pope in Rome. All around were Spanish troops decked out in their parade best. The rest of the hall was filled with the politically powerful of Germany, the seven electors, the bishops and princes of the church, the territorial princes and representatives of the great cities. Everybody was there. In the midst of this impressive assembly, there was a table piled high with books, all his books. The chancellor of the Archbishop of Trier gestured towards the pile and announced to Luther that he had been called to the diet to answer two questions. One, had he written these books? Two, was there a part of them that he would now choose to recant? The monk and professor from Little Wittenberg was plainly taken aback. There was not going to be any debate. There wasn't even going to be a judicial hearing. He was only asked these two questions. Are these yours? And will you recant them? He was hoping there would be some kind of debate and they could discuss the theology of indulgences and being right before God. But there wasn't going to be any. So he said, the books are all mine and I have written more. What would he say to the second question? To the second question he said, this touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. I beg you, give me time. He was given one more day to go away and think and to prepare his thoughts. Back in his quarters he wrote, so long as Christ is merciful, I will not recant a single jot or tittle. And he didn't. The next day's business at the diet delayed Luther's return until nightfall. So candlelight added a sense of sanctity to the crowd of dignitaries jammed into the episcopal hall next to the great Romanesque cathedral. Now that Luther knew what game his opponents were playing, he rose to the occasion. The same questions were put to him. Will you defend these books altogether, or do you wish to recant some of what you have said? Luther replied in short speech, which he then repeated in Latin. There were three kinds of books in the stack, he declared. There were some in which I have taught about the Christian faith and good works in such a proper, clear and Christian manner that even his opponents thought well of him. He certainly could not retract these. There were others in which he had attacked the papacy and papist teaching. To attract them, he said, would be to encourage tyranny. Finally, there were some in which he had attacked individuals. Perhaps he had done so too harshly, but he still could not retract them because these people defended papal tyranny. Luther was trying to snare his examiners in a debate, but the man would have nothing of it. He countered that Luther had not spoken to the point. Surely a single individual could not call into doubt the tradition of the entire church. All ganged up against him. Now the examiner declared, you must give a simple, clear and proper answer to the question. Will you recant or not? Luther did answer, and it was an answer that in his words was without horns or teeth. This is what he said. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear and distinct grounds and reasoning, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. And then he added, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Amazing incident in the whole life of the church. It's one of the most powerful and gripping moments in the history of the evangelical church, probably. That particular moment where Luther stood. He was captured as he travelled back from Worms, and he was imprisoned and put away in a castle. He wasn't burnt at the stake, but he was imprisoned in a castle. Mercifully, by God, his life was spared so he could write many, many things. But we'll carry on next time as to what happened after that particular moment. But as we pray, let's praise God for what the Lord did to overthrow indulgences. Let's just thank the Lord for his grace that we don't have to pay for it. Let's thank the Lord that our authority is not with the Pope, not with princes, not with the traditions of the church. Let's praise God that not only that Martin Luther came to see that, but the Lord protected and preserved his writings and the 95 Theses. And let's just praise God that we are not living in a day where we're called to just give money to be right with God, but our righteousness comes from God, apart from law, and that these things have been rediscovered. Glorious era of the church, and we're so grateful and thankful to God for all of these times.